welcome to our Bible class. The Bible class topic has changed a little bit. If you're eagle-eyed, you would have seen it's changed from trees, plants, and oils to trees, plants, and grasses. And that's one of the benefits of actually doing a study. You know, before you start, you think you know what you want to talk about. When you start doing the study, you think, goodness me, I'm learning something about the Bible, and I better change the topic to match what the Bible says, rather than the topic that I thought it should be. So it's to be one of three, God willing. And the first key thing I think we must talk about is the opening principle. And the opening principle from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. And Paul is teaching us a very spiritual lesson there. And he's talking about the resurrected body. And he talks about the seed body and all the other good things we know. And he's using the analogy of a plant growth to talk about our development, both falling into the ground and coming out of the ground. But the principle applies there. And the principle is that which that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. So the RSV actually renders it just slightly easier in modern English, where it says, it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical and then the spiritual. You know, it's been a wonderful thing Chris Delphins have often said too, you know. It's you look at the physical thing and then learn the spiritual lessons from it. So the best way to do this, if we want to learn about plants in the Bible, is to go to the origin of plants, to the physical origin of plants. And we need to go to Genesis for that. So Genesis chapter 1, from verses 9 to 13, is the section which gives us the great description about plants. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So an important point to realize when we're reading Genesis, and it really is absolutely critical. If we look at Genesis as a technical, biological description of creation, we are going to be very disappointed. And I can't underline that enough. And it's very important, even in today's modern Christadelphian world, because of all the difficulties that exist relating to evolution, etc., that we don't try and force more out of Genesis than what is in there, because what's in there is really important. And what's in there are principles. Genesis is about teaching principles and precepts and beginnings rather than technical details. Because if we get into the technical details, God would have reasons which were far bigger than our minds to ever understand. It goes without saying. Even the best biologists couldn't get it. So if we're going to get into those types of arguments, we're going to come unstuck with Genesis. We stick to what the scripture says. Let the scripture speak for itself. And when you do it that way, you learn wonderful things. So let's start looking at some of these wonderful things that come out of Genesis. So what we've got in day one, obviously, is the separation of day from night. So light is the great quality of God. The absence of light is darkness. So it's either where God is or where God isn't. It's a separation of those two. Then the next thing is there's an atmosphere that's created, an atmosphere above and an atmosphere beneath. But day three stands out very differently to all the other days. Day three has got two components to it. Look at those. The first part is there's earth standing out of the water, which forms dry land in the sea. The second part of day three are the plants, which are grasses, herbs, and trees. It's actually got two components in one day. All the other days are actually self-contained. Day four, the lights become visible as bodies to an observer on the earth, sun, moon, and stars. They were there long before the beginning of the earth, but they're now visible on that the fourth day. There was aquatic and avian life created. Then there was earth life, and that's described as cattle, creeping things, and beasts. And then human life. And it says that God created them male and female. We know that's asynchronous, isn't it? Because that didn't all happen on that one day. We know that Eve was created as part of a process. So it's teaching principles plainly, isn't it? And then, of course, there's the day of rest. Now, if you have a look at Genesis, the Genesis creation week, it's fundamentally divided at that juncture between day three and day four into two key principles. That which happens before then is the principle of separation. Day separated from night. The atmosphere beneath from the atmosphere above. Separation. The separation of the dry land from the sea. And then there's separation so that the sun, moon, and stars can be seen. And that's when the work of creation actually happens. And I need to emphasize that. Creation wasn't the creation of light in day one. Read it carefully. Day two wasn't the creation of the atmosphere. It was the separation of a firmament that was there. Day three wasn't the creation of dry land. It was the separation of dry land from sea. It was separation. Day four wasn't the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. It was the separation so they could be visible. And then it says, and God made, and God made, and God created. Read Genesis very carefully, and you'll see that the first part is about separation, the next bit about creation. And you can see where this is leading in terms of principle. Separation precedes a new creation. It has to be. Now, it's very interesting, too, when you start looking at this at different levels. That which was created in day two and day three support the plants of day 3b, the second part of day three. So what went before has to sustain what happens in the second part of day three. But then the plants themselves are the bottom of the food chain for aquatic and avian life and all earth life as well as human life. So they then go on and in exchange support other things, the things that came thereafter. So the plant life section is very important. It splits the juncture between the things that were in preparation with the base of the food pyramid on which all of these things are fundamentally based. And there we have that remarkable day, day four, when the lights are created or made visible on the earth. They were in existence before, but now they're made visible. And the sun and moon and stars are made visible now, with the key understanding that the sun, moon, and stars were to rule. And when you go and look at the Hebrew word for rule, it actually means rule like a ruler. They were to have kingship. And when you think about what the stars, the sun, moon, and stars have kingship over, they're important for, if we start with the atmosphere, for the atmospheric movement. They're important for the earth and the water and the tides and all of the things relating to the basic geology of the earth. They're important for plant growth. They're important for aquatic and avian life, even the seasons where penguins go off and mate and then they come back to the Arctic. It's all driven by the visibility of light. The habits and the birthing of animals takes place according to light and according to the calendars of the celestial objects. And our lives do too. And we are governed by the sun and the moon and the stars. They rule over these dominions. So the principle of rulership of the celestial over the terrestrial is being established. So God, you see, is teaching principles. He's not getting into the science, but he says there are going to be bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial, and the celestial will rule the terrestrial. And to give you a little subset of it, God says, I will let man have a little subset of rulership. And he uses a different Hebrew word for dominion, called dominion. Didn't say he will rule over the earth, he will have dominion, which means it's the word to crumble or to flake. In other words, he'll be able to break off pieces for his use. He'll have use over the physical earth, over the animals, and over the plants. Man will have limited dominion over the earth. So it's a remarkable principle that we're getting taught here. And you'll see in a moment why we go through these points. So day three was an absolutely remarkable day in the creation calendar. Because it was twice on that day that Elohim declared that it was good. And just a little thing while we're on it. We tend to separate without good Hebrew basis or Hebrew backing the difference between Yahweh and Elohim in Genesis. Elohim speaks of God himself. And we understand that it's God in a multiplicity, but Elohim speaks of God. God looked at his very own creation and said it was good. And he said it twice in one day. And why did he have to say it twice in one day? Because the first part of day three was not enough. There was the separation of the earth from the sea, but it was not enough for God to say it was good. You didn't see that God said at the end of the separation of the earth and the sea, it was good, and then he said it was good after the plants, did he? It was not good enough till the plants were generated on the earth. So the first step was not enough. And then something very important to notice. Elohim did not create the plants. Did you notice that? Have a look at that very carefully. Elohim didn't create the plants. It was the work of the earth in obedience to his command. Isn't that remarkable? You see, and this is why I say if we get tied up in the technical details, we start getting lost in mumbo jumbo about what God did and didn't do. All of everything was under God's creative power, but that slight difference actually matters from a principal's perspective. And why is that so important? Well, it's so important for this reason. Let's have a look at these principles in action. We know that water covered the face of the deep. The earth was covered in water. And the spirit of Elohim brooded over the surface of the water. He was brooding like a dove waiting for something to happen. And God spoke. We know that the spirit word is God thinking and then speaking. The speaking is the end result of God thinking, his purpose, his plan. So God spoke, and what happened? The dry land appeared, and it was called earth. And it was separated from the sea. It was a product of the sea. It was under the sea and came out from the sea and was separated to be a different thing. But then God spoke a second time. But you see, it's the Spirit of God that is efficacious to make change. It's the thing that makes the change. So, Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, gives the earth a command. And the earth responds. That's the important principle we've got to try and take away from that, from this tonight. The earth is separated. The earth is told to do something. And the very earth itself responds to the command of God. And the earth brings forth plant life. Isn't that remarkable? And this is the wonderful thing about reading the Bible. We've read these verses how many times? And it doesn't dawn on you. There was actually the earth that brought forth, not God. It was trees, herbs, and grass. And we'll go into that in detail. Now, that first stage, that brown stage, when the dry land was separated from the sea, there's some very important principles that pop out there as well. The Hebrew word yabasha is used in Genesis 1 verses 9 to 10 as a dry, waterless land, a land without plants. So if you actually track that through Englishments and you go through the Bible, you'll find that it's a place that's not just sandy, it's sandy without plants. So it's a separation of sand and soil from water, but plantless. It's the basic building blocks, because that's where the chemicals are contained, it's the basic building blocks to sustain life. Again, you'll find that it's used in Exodus 14 to 15, and almost every other place it's used, that Yabasha is referring to the Exodus in Scripture. It's very interesting. It's not a frequently used word, that dry land, but when it's used, it's most frequently used referring to the Exodus. And those are the references there. You can get those if you wish afterwards. So that's Exodus 14, verse 16, 21, 22, 29, and Exodus 15, verse 9. That's that Yabasha. And that's where it speaks of dry land. It's specifically used in terms of the Jews leaving Egypt. Now, the ones who were leaving, of course, were the Israelites, and they were walking through the sea, and they were walking on dry land. Right behind them came the Egyptians in their footsteps, but it's never once spoken that they walked on dry land. It says every single time when the Egyptians walked, they walked in the sea, and those are the verses to show it. Israel was on dry land, Egypt was in the sea. And you can see the principles getting formed, can't you? The principles of separation between Egypt and the Sea of Nations, and Israelites to be separate, to be on the dry land, are absolutely there. So if you go to the analogy that we've been talking about, so think about Genesis now and transplant it to the time of the Exodus. What did God cause to blow to make the land dry so that the Jews could walk over on dry land? It was a strong east wind. Isn't that remarkable? There in Genesis, there is the Ruach, the breath of God, the breath of Elohim, that separated the earth from the sea. Now here, a strong east wind separates Israel and causes Israel to walk on dry land. And we know that this principle is the principle of baptism. Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. That the Israelites were being baptized into Moses when they went through on dry land. You could see them, and then you couldn't see them, and then you could see them again as they came out the other side. It looked like they went into water, but they went on dry land. Their birth as a nation was on dry land. So a strong, roaring east wind blew the sea apart. But then when God wanted to reveal himself, what did he do? He spoke to them in a still, small voice. Isn't that the remarkable thing? The same self, same power that God could use to move water would speak to them, to their souls, in a still, small voice. And God gave Israel a command to be fruitful. It's no good just coming out of Egypt, Israel. You have to be fruitful. They were constituted as a nation, baptized into Moses, but they were raw. They were dry earth. Something had to happen. So God gave them a command to be fruitful. Israel had to bring forth fruit. It was a two-stage process. And then Israel brought forth fruit. And that was the purpose of that. Have a look at Isaiah 27, verse 6. Thanks. 27 verse 6.
Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit.
Isn't that wonderful? Israel's purpose as a nation is said that they must now blossom and bud and fill the face of all the world with fruit. It's plainly symbolic. See, this was the principle that God was trying to say to Israel. It's no good coming out of Egypt and lusting after all the fruits of Egypt which caused you death. Come into the wilderness and bring forth the fruit of life. And that was what God was trying to tell Israel to do. You must bring forth fruit that fills all the world with your fruit. So, if you go to Psalm 1, you can actually have a look at that as well. If you go to Psalm 1, at verse 3, James, have you got that? Psalm 1, verse 3.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
I mean, isn't that a wonderful principle? That those are fruit trees that don't wither. That's not literal. Obviously, it's a symbolic thing, talking about this man who is delighting in the law of God. The very words of God are his delight, and it causes him to bring forth fruit in his season. Whatever he's going to do is going to prosper. That was the principle that God was laying down for Israel. So how do we apply this analogy to ourselves? Well, we know that the Spirit word is the thing that separates us at baptism. Have a look at John chapter 1 at verse 13. No, that's not right. I've got a wrong reference there. Apologies for that. So we know that obviously the rebirth in Christ is a baptism, because we've left the old life. We've left the Sea of Nations. And what was the thing that caused us to be separated? It was the Spirit word that worked in us. And isn't it interesting that when you speak to people who want to accept the truth, the Spirit word of God is so compelling in them, it is a strong east wind that causes a separation from the sea. It gets to a point where they say, I can't wait any longer. I have to be baptized. I've got to be separated. It's not a gradual separation. They get to a point when they have to be separated. The Spirit word acts as a strong east wind. And then the Spirit word blows in our lives to tell us to be fruitful. And that command means that we've got to yield the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus picks this principle up in Matthew 13. He says that all of us have got to bring forth fruit. We're not all the same. We're not all in the same circumstances. But we all have to bring forth fruit. We can't sit back at the brown stage just being dry, lifeless soil. All of us have got to do something. And Jesus says some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But it's got to be more. And you know what? Christ actually expects an awful lot. Because you know how the farmers in those days used to work? They didn't go to Monsanto and buy their grain at the beginning of every season and plant it. They would keep a little back from last year's harvest, and if they were smart, they would keep the biggest, fattest grains back. They would keep them in a storehouse and keep it nice and dry, because that would be the planting grain for the next year. And then they would then go carefully sow that, and they would expect an increase. Do you know what the typical increase was for farmers in those days? They didn't have the modern yields that our farms have. It was about 5 times. So for every 1 kilogram of grain you put in, you got 5 out. Jesus says, you must bring forth 30, 60, 100. That's what I'm expecting of you. Because the grain that's in you is a very special grain. It's not like anything else that you're used to. It will change you, it will change the people around you, if you nurture it. And that's the wonderful thing. Jesus expects much more than a normal farmer would. And the end result of this, of course, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, John 15, verse 8, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And it's a lovely way of Jesus saying that. He says, my Father is glorified. You're not glorified by being fruit bearers. It's showing that God's entire process hasn't failed. The Spirit word blew, and there was a response. And you worked with the Spirit word to bring forth fruit, and God is glorified in the end of it. And Jesus says, if you bring forth much fruit, that defines discipleship. So shall ye be my disciples. I will measure your discipleship based on your fruit. And that's quite a sobering lesson for each of us to think about. So the second part of that day deals with the plant kingdom. And if you look at the structure of Genesis 1 verses 11 to 12, I'm going to read it to you from the Jerusalem Bible. And the Jerusalem Bible says, and it's structured quite nicely because it's structured into two parts. God said, let the earth put forth grass, seed-bearing plants, and fruit trees, each yielding its own kind of seed-bearing fruit on the earth. And that's how it was. You see, and that's the lovely thing. God says it, and that's how it is. It's not open to debate. God says, this is what I want. You can't say, but I've got another sacrifice or another thing that God says, I want it so, and you have to obey. And in that, my Father's glorified, says Jesus, because you bring forth fruit. So the earth brought forth grass, plants each yielding its own kind of seed, and trees each producing its own kind of seed-bearing fruit. Every single line item of the command was met by a response. Every single one. Because you see, we have to literally take what God says and put it into practice. Do you know, not one word of the Bible is there for no purpose. Dennis Gillett always taught us that, and he's right. So why go through that description? Why not just say green plants? Why split it into those three? Well, for very good reason. The base level of all of this we've seen was the earth being separated from the sea. That's the basic part. The next part are the grasses, the low-level plants, the ones that are, you know, up to 20, 50 centimeters high, a meter high, grasses. The next layer are the plants, the ones which are slightly higher, and it says they produce seed. And the last one are trees producing seed and fruit. So you've got the canopy layer at the top, the smaller layer in the middle, and then the grasses at the bottom. Three distinct layers of height. And it's very interesting to see that of the grass, it doesn't talk about the seed. Now, we know that grasses produce seed. It's a fact of biology. So this is getting back to my point again. We're not doing a biology lesson here in Genesis. If we were, we'd be getting muddled and having to think up crazy answers. God is trying to teach principles. So here are the principles. Grass has got tiny seeds, but they appear insignificant. The plants produce better seed, but the trees produce seed with flesh around it, fully formed. Much more delicious, much more appealing, lifted up. And it's not insignificant that God then chooses the trees in the Garden of Eden to be the symbol on which he places his highest principles. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Not on the herb of tree of life or the grass of the knowledge of good and evil. The trees were the highest form of God's creation. These were the ones that produced the end result that God was truly after. And you could think about it as the grass producing the smallest of seeds. And, you know, wheat is a form of grass. It's a domesticated form of wild grass. Or plants that produce seed, you know, angiosperms, flowering plants. And then trees producing seed and fruit and all the beautiful things you can imagine. You can see the progression that God is trying to teach from, you know, the most basic minimal, the 30-fold, to the 60-fold, 80-fold, up to the 100-fold is what God really wants. He's wanting the best. And if you actually take it into the history of the Jews, you actually see that this threefold demarcation is there right throughout the law of Moses. Have a look at this. That threefold demarcation is there in the grain, the smaller grasses, the wine, the vineyards, and the oil in the olive trees. The three heights. Isn't that interesting? And if you think that's a stretch, think about the number of times in scriptures you've read those words. Here's an example, Numbers 18, verse 12. The best of the oil, the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them, which they shall offer unto the Lord. Oil, wine, wheat. Isn't that interesting? It's part of the key contribution that God is speaking of. Very often, you'll find that those three are all bundled together as the perfect sacrifice, as an example, that God is requiring from us. And you see, in an ecclesia too, we're not all olive trees or grains or wines. It's the collection together of all of our different capabilities that are fruitful to God. Not all of us can be one thing or the other, neither should we be, because the ecclesia needs the difference. That's why it's so healthy that we are different in the ecclesia. And we've got grain, and we've got wine, and we've got oil. And that wonderful combination is used repeatedly for Israel in Scripture. And if you have a look at how it's used in Scripture, you'll see that it says, the earth brings forth grain and wine and oil. And the wonderful thing is that when Israel, as representative of the earth, remember Israel was the dry land, when Israel brought forth spiritual grain and wine and oil to God, when they had their spiritual priorities right, when the priesthood was right, when they were offering their offerings right with a willing heart, what did God do? They got growth. And God blessed them. And you see this as a very good example in Joel chapter 2. Would somebody pick that up for me? Joel chapter 2 at verse 24. And just read that as an example. Joel chapter 2 at verse 24.
Joel 2, 24.
Yeah, thanks, Tom.
And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. With vats.
Yes. And you see, verse 23, thanks Colin, this is a time when the children of Zion are glad and rejoicing in Yahweh their God. And when they're doing the right spiritual thing, God says, I'm going to give you blessing. You see, because what God is trying to say is, I will prepare you, and you've got to bring forth things to me. When you bring forth those things to me, the earth has to bring forth to God as a sacrifice, a voluntary thing. You see, God couldn't bring these things to be. I mean, technically he could, but he wanted the earth to bring it into being. And then the earth bringing it into being, it gave glory to God, and God responded with rain and blessing to nourish them even physically. So what was happening here was a virtuous cycle. Here the farmers of Israel, spiritual farmers, were working with God who wanted them to bring forth fruit. When they brought forth fruit, God blessed them and they were nourished as a people. They were protected, they had peace from the enemies. And God caused rain to fall from heaven. And the opposite happened too. When the grain and the wine and the oil ceased, where there was no spiritual growth to God. Joel 1 verse 10. Debbie, would you read that for us?
The crops of the field have been destroyed. The ground is in mourning because the grain has perished. The fresh wine has dried up. The olive oil languishes.
Isn't that interesting? So exactly the same three used again, you see. If you are spiritually deficit, God causes a physical reaction with Israel, but he caused no blessing to come upon them. And the skies were like leaden. There was no rain. Because you see what's happening here. Look at the first cycle. The first cycle is where there's working together with God to bring forth fruit. The second one is where there's working against God. The earth doesn't want to give. Therefore, God can't respond in kind. And there's an animosity, a gap between God and the earth. God is wanting the plants to grow up towards him, to the source of light. That's what phototropism is with plants. They grow towards the light. It's the natural thing with a plant to grow towards the light. We've got to grow up towards the light of God. And this is the principle that God is teaching. Without it, there's this horrible gap between God in heaven and us on earth that is not fulfilled. So the application to natural Israel was that Israel's blessings for obedience and bringing forth fruit were given in Deuteronomy. Have a look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 14. You got it, Sean? Yep, verses 13 to 14. Isn't that fantastic? They're the three again, aren't they? Grain, wine, and oil. And it's commensurate on people bringing forth spiritual growth, which was verse 13. See, Israel was being taught these principles. Have a look at Nehemiah chapter 5 at verse 11 to show what happened. Because remember, the vine of Israel was destroyed by the invaders, both north and south. And after the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, have a look what Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 5, verse 11. Have you got that, Hagen?
Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money of the corn, the wine, and the oil that he exacted of them.
Isn't that wonderful? The whole restoration, part of the restoration was the restoration of these physical principles, because the people had gone back desirous of doing the right thing, that the copy of the law should be brought out and once more read, that they should rebuild that which was broken down. And as a consequence, Nehemiah could intercede for them and ask for these three key things, those three plant groups, to be restored for them. And then, of course, we know after the northern invader is vanquished, if you have a look at Joel 2, verse 19. And this is wonderful, because if you take the whole analogy to Israel being destroyed completely once again in the future, on the mountains of Israel, and none coming to her aid except Christ, You think that's the end of them. But once again, there's restoration, like in the days of Nehemiah. Nebo, have you got that? Joel 2, verse 19. It's fine. Barbara, have you got it?
Yes.
Thanks. Joel 2, 19.
Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith.
Once again, the three products. Isn't it interesting? Every single time. Because it had its roots in the offerings, the perfect offerings of Israel, of their own produce, which they created willingly to God. And of course, that's verse 20 is talking about the removal of the northern army to drive them then into a land barren and desolate. And then, of course, we've got this wonderful principle of now the extension of that to all people in the kingdom. Have a look at Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Have you got that for us, woman?
Verse 12.
Yeah.
Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together in the goodness of Yahweh, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as water gathered, and they shall not sorrow.
Isn't that wonderful? So this is the context, Jeremiah 31, of the restoration of Israel, purged Israel to her rightful place amongst the nations, as the head of the nations under God. And again, oil, wine, and wheat are the three components that are given. And that principle then pervades into the kingdom. So the application to spiritual Israel is obviously then the one that is really critical to us. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is, and have a look at this. I've laid it out like this very carefully. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not three anymore. It's three times three. It's absolutely wonderful. It's multiplied in the kingdom. And this is what Christ is expecting of us now. He expects that we should develop these fruits because he wants us to be even more abundant than Israel. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's the very antithesis of the world in which you live. It's what we've got to bring forth as basic dry ground ourselves to make this world fruitful. And we've got to look in our own hearts to see how those actually developed in our behavior with our brothers and sisters, with the people in the world around us. Because this is what God says he's going to measure our fruit on. You've got the seed. The seed is given to all of us. But have you brought forth fruit? And that's the hard question. See, are we going to be a junior grain, just have the basics? Or are we going to really bring forth fruit and have a fleshy fruit around the seed? This is what God's asking of us. So that new creation in Christ is given for us in Galatians 6, verses 15 to 16. And Galatians is an absolute wonderful treasure trove of understanding these principles. So Galatians 6, verses 15 to 16. Daughter, have you got that?
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God.
And why this is so important is that the new creation in Christ, and that's what that word in verse 15 should be. It's not a creature, it's a new creation. You see, in Christ, it doesn't matter that you were a natural Jew, because he can make you a spiritual Jew. He says, you need to just be a new creation. You've been brought out of the soil and formed as a new creation. What are you doing? Because God says, if you walk according to this rule, you are going to be the Israel of God, even if you're not born of Israel. I mean, Israel had all those principles, as we've just read, presented to them. So what applied to Israel applies to us as the new Israel of God. You see, it doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter our backgrounds, nothing, high-bred, low-bred, whatever, green, white, or blue. It just doesn't matter anything about our past. What really matters is that we all recognize we are, as Paul says, of the earth, earthy. That's our base state. It really matters what we become after the pattern of faith. Have a look at Galatians 3, verse 29. Michael?
Yes, correct.
Thank you.
Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
And the use of seed is absolutely imperative in Paul's argument. Never minimize this. And I'll show it to you why in a moment. So the use of seed in Galatians is absolutely imperative. And go through it very, very carefully because it ties directly back to Genesis. So if you had to summarize the path for us as believers, and you go to Galatians 3 verse 27... that's where we emerge from water. Galatians gives this entire process for us. We emerge from water, Galatians 3:27. We're no longer part of the Sea of Nations. We are now separated in Christ. We are rooted and grounded in the shared faith of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. It's one faith for Jew and Gentile. And that's the basis of our belief. It's something that happened before the law. Abraham's faith existed before the law existed. So the earth, the basis on which we grow, existed pre-law. It is beyond the law. And then we are seeded, and this is where Galatians 3 verse 16 comes in, from the one seed. And that's why Paul is at pains to say, he didn't say seeds of many, but seeds of one. There's one good seed. It's Christ. We are his offspring. Because Mark 4 verse 8 describes it as the seed that brings forth increase. This is the most fructifying, grain-yielding seed that you could ever wish. Look at the sheaf of grain here because of Christ. And there's a sheaf in Durban, and a sheaf in Adelaide, and a sheaf in Brighton. There's sheaves of seed because there was the one perfect seed, the one seed of Galatians 3 verse 16. So that's the grain. And then it says that we labor in one vineyard, Galatians 3 verse 28. It says it doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Because we remember in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard, God had his vineyard and he hedged it about and cared for it. And he kept all the wild animals out, and he digged it, and he nourished it. But his own people let it go to rack and ruin. So God said he will get rid of those husbandmen and get other husbandmen in, other farmers, to come and look after the vineyard. He didn't change the vineyard. It was one vineyard. He changed the husbandmen. So you see, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we work in the one vineyard. This is the vineyard of Christ. We're working in God's vineyard. Because, you see, when you have a look at the prophecies from Genesis of Joseph's son, his son was like a branch that ran over the wall. There was the wall that demarcated the end of the vine, the vineyard, but the branch ran over to the Gentiles, and it brought the Gentiles into covenant relationship so that they could become part of the one true vine of Israel. So now we've got the grain, and we've got the vine. And the last one, we have to produce the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. And you and I know from Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, of the two olive trees who have their branches connected to the one candlestick, the hope of Israel. And they both, Jew and Gentile, wild olive and natural olive, are producing the oil, the final product of beautiful fruit, in the boughs, the highest trees, to produce oil to feed the one lamp, the hope of Israel. And then this is this wonderful principle. Grain, the one grain of Christ, the one vineyard, and the one hope of Israel. And they bound up in the grain, and the vine, and the oil. And that's our hope. So our concluding thoughts then, dear brothers and sisters, comes from Matthew and one other verse in James. In Matthew 7, I'm reading to you from the Jewish Bible. And Jesus is warning the disciples to beware of false prophets. He says, you're going to recognize them by their fruit. In other words, if you look at a tree, you should know it by its fruit. Now, anybody who's doing botanical classification, trying to look at the taxonomy of plants and work out, is it this plant or that plant? Some plants look very similar. I'm no botanist at all, but the people who do tell you, sometimes the leaves look very similar. When you get the fruit, you can tell one from the other. You can see it's a different plant based on its fruit. By their fruit, you recognize what type of tree they are. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the opposite is also true. For a healthy tree produces good fruit. A poor tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Or a poor tree, good fruit. You see, and this is where the real self-examination comes in. When we look at our own fruit that we are producing, and you look back at a year, you know, I don't know if you do it, but you look back at a year that goes past and you think, David, what have you done with a year of your life? Have you really done the things that bring forth fruit? And you start counting them off and trying to work out, have you actually moved on or moved backwards as a person in Christ? You know, the quality of the fruit determines the nature of the tree. You can see by the fruit what's actually going on really inside. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. If you are healthy inside, you're not going to do the wrong things. You're going to bring forth good fruit. And the converse is also true. And the warning is, of course, that any tree that doesn't produce good fruit isn't actually worth anything. It's cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. And that's the sobering lesson to all of us. God is so good to Israel. He is so good. Spiritual Israel and natural Israel. But so long as we produce fruit towards him. If we don't, we're purposeless. We're just another piece of dead wood. So our last verse then is from James, again also from the Jewish Bible. The wisdom from above is, first of all, pure, then peaceable, kind, open to reason. You can see that the same principles as the fruit of the Spirit, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You see, James says that these things actually come from above. The principles are heavenly principles. But remember, it was God spoke the word, the earth responded and produced the fruit that reflected the principles. So these are heavenly principles from above. And he finishes off by saying, peacemakers who sow seed in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. And peacemakers in scriptural terms are the shalom makers. And it's not just peace as in it's quiet and everything's fine, no trouble. Peace in the Hebrew language is about binding together. And we, brothers and sisters, when we have issues with one another, other ecclesias, whatever problems we all go through, the key principle we always have to strive for is binding together. And that's why we've got to try and sow seed in peace to harvest righteousness. And may we all truly be there in the end at that great time when we are counted. You know, it's quite shocking that, we'll maybe look at it next week about the wheat and the tares. They are so inseparable until the end. They're so inseparable. And our hearts can deceive us. So we've got to look at these things, these wonderful principles. So it's very heartening that Genesis is teaching us these things and not teaching us biology. Very interesting principle, because it had to be sown there so that it could actually be created. So what I'm talking about is, you know, there's the technical principle of that happening, and that's what you're speaking about. We're talking about the fact that it had to be a work of the earth to make it happen. So God was saying, I could make anything happen. I could make ready-made fruit trees, but I didn't want to make ready-made fruit trees. I wanted the earth to respond to my command and of its volition create fruit trees. And that's the wonderful subtle difference that we're getting in Genesis here. And so the technical details about creation, I think we really can get quite tied. you know, and bees pollinating flowers, and when the light was there to make the plants grow, and all of this nonsense, we miss the point. God is teaching us bigger things than biology. So let the Bible speak to us, and then we get wisdom. Hundred percent. And that's the point that James picked up. Then you're 100% right. I mean, the wisdom is from above. We can't generate that wisdom. The germ has to be there. And that's why I picked up that point with Christ. You know, he was the one true seed. So the foundation of the hope of Israel, in which the one true seed is planted, can help us grow and develop and create fruit for God. It's, the earth couldn't itself just spontaneously say, because we are flesh, couldn't actually create something of value to God as a principle. So you're right, absolutely.
Maybe the angels were in some way involved in this creative process. But we're not sure how, but yeah, because it's the Elohim that were involved in this creation, in this creative day, they're not Elohim.
Absolutely, but getting back to that point though, and I really must emphasize it, I'll give you some very good testimony articles that we can sometimes strain at Elohim when Elohim in the original Hebrew does not always refer to angels. In fact, it refers to angels very few times and mostly to God himself. God is spoken of as Elohim. He is spoken of as a multitudinous God because that's his purpose, as we know. He is spoken of the one God as Elohim. So if we go and infer that it is angels, every time Elohim is spoken of, we can actually run into trouble in many parts of Scripture.
Because when they created man, he said, let us say the Elohim were involved.
Yes, no, 100%.
This is where the Trinity is love that, but when you take away the Elohim out of that equation, 100%. You see, yes, the Trinity was right there in the beginning.
And when you think, if you're going to take that analogy, you know, all of these things had to bring forth after their kind. What was our kind? We had to have a prototype that we had to bring forth after our kind. What was the kind? It's after the mental attributes and the physical attributes. And we reproduce on the one and we have to aspire to the other. Otherwise, we just reproduce like the animals at that level. And we never aspire. Who knows the spirit of man which is ascending or the spirit of the beast which is descending? And Solomon wasn't talking about, you know, supernatural spirit. He was talking about aspirational spirit. Animals don't aspire to be anything other than animals and be good animals. The human spirit aspires to something more.
It's a good point. Bringing forth after their kind.
After their kind. Everything after their kind. In that, God is glorified.
Mm-hmm. Because you go to John chapter 15.
Sure.
Jesus said, if you abide in me, you bring forth much fruit. So we bring
100%.
Forth fruit after our spiritual head, which is Jesus Christ.
100%.
Brother David, your diagram of the tree and the flower and the grass,
mm-hmm.
I thought of this verse, all flesh is grass. I mean, let's just, flesh is naturally just grass. Is that, can you say that?
Absolutely. Think about that. You know, at the very base level, you know, there's not much to it,
yeah.
All flesh. And all flesh gets like mown down like grass. The little flower, the small flower of the field that gets cast into the oven. What is the thing that's permanent? It's the things which, like the palm tree, the elim, the upright ones, and that's why it says elim, like ale, upright ones. The palm tree has their fruit in the heavenlies, and they grow up straight to be like God. Upright, with fruit in the heavenlies. That's the principle that's been taught to us.
Good reference for the seed is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 onwards. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
100%. And you know, when you look, It's a very good set of verses, Barry, because I mean, when you think of those models that we saw before, it was the Word of God that made the separation, and it was the Word of God that instigated the change. Without it, nothing happened. Without that, it was the creative agency. But you see, it went via another thing. And that's the wonderful thing. The Word comes into us just as text, electronic files here or paper, and it changes us via another agency. That's the power of this Word. That's why we keep on saying, Christadelphians, don't worry about peripheral stuff. You know, the churches are so used to reading books about the Bible rather than the Bible now. They are billions of books, and they don't read the Bible. If we read the Bible does its work, you know, almost by magic. You just take people like, you know, when you look at Brother Ian Sampson, when he first spoke to me, he was talking about this book on God that was written by a female priest, and she had gone through all the religions and everything else. It was about God. When he started reading the Bible convicted him. You don't need all this other stuff. You start from the inside out, and it works. Always does.
Mm. Going back to the today tree, how can we relate the principles you have mentioned in day three to Genesis chapter 2, when it says the head was too barren because God had not yet met the rain to fall, and there was no man to till the earth?
Absolutely. So, what are you saying technically? How does it work?
You said it is the earth that brought forth the food, but in chapter 2 it seems as if in chapter 2 it is saying men get to play a role.
Absolutely. So what ended up happening, and I mean if you go back to those other slides that are talked about, you know, when you look at the grain and the wine and the oil, they were all farmed products. So man had to be involved in the production of those products so that the end product could be created, the bread or the wine or the oil, from the plants. So technically, man had to become involved. And that's why you see God, when he planted the garden eastward in Eden, set Adam in the garden to tend it. It was his job to be involved in the actual interaction with the plants. And we've got to know, too, from the scriptures, that this garden was not just a veggie garden. The word garden that's used is actually the Persian word for ornamental garden. And it was typically the gardens that were planted by wealthy kings. So a wealthy king, to show his value, would go and put out a most elaborate garden. And it was normally full of fruit trees and full of fragrant herbs. Much like you go to the botanical garden in Durban and you go to those, you know, the scent gardens or the sensory gardens. You can smell things and taste little bird's eye chili and all the other different things. It was a place for sensory pleasures. And that's what it was spoken of. It was a special place that God had created. He was trying to bring out something in man. And man failed. He looked down to the earth. The serpent mind wriggled in his head like that serpent. And that was the tragedy of Genesis.
So the greater gardener, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ.
100%.
He's the one that brought forth, you know, the tilling of the earth. Interesting that, you know, if you read Hebrews 6, Paul homes into this very theme, because there he picks up the verse from Malachi 4, you know, Don't turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse.
Yeah.
So it's the same as what we looked at in Job. But in Hebrews 6, of course, which is that chapter that talks about, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God. So we don't fall away, verse 6. If we shall fall away to renew again them unto repentance, then they crucify themselves to the Son of God afresh. For the earth, verse 7, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed.
Isn't that lovely?
And he was the great dresser.
Unbelievable,
and
isn't it?
The theme of Hebrews.
It is.
It is the Lord Jesus Christ.
As, yeah.
Receive this blessing from God. So that whole section. But that which bears thorns and briars, which was the natural Israel, because this is written to the spiritual Israel.
Sure.
Is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak.
Hmm.
It's the whole thing in a nutshell.
So the pun there.
It is, isn't it? In a nutshell. Exactly. Exactly.
So yeah. Basically, Brother David, we think of the judgment. We will be judged after our fruit. Is that, I think the judgment will be based on that, really.
Well, I mean, we're thankful for grace because none of us.
Yeah.
You look at that list of them, just 9 fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, some of us have got very shriveled bits of those 9s, really. Really. So it's by grace we're saved, and that not of ourselves. We know that. But we can't be unfruitful.
Yeah.
You know, unfruitfulness equals unusefulness. Because, you know, that's why we can't take one another to court. Because do you not know you're going to judge kings and the nations of the earth? This is our preparation. We've got to show that we've got the fruit, that we can actually go out and do real things in the real earth under the kingdom. You know, that's why. And to the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Because we are going to have dominion. The principle of the sun, moon, stars ruling, like Joseph's dream, is prescient of what's going to happen with us. We're going to be those elevated bodies, like the wise of Daniel, that will shine as the stars in the firmament forever, ruling over the earth. And we will rule. And the principles of Genesis are there. They're there to teach us these things.
Israel was judged on the basis of fruit because that's why I cursed the tree.
100%, isn't it? With Jesus, yeah.
Yeah, Israel. And the key to it is to have the brain falling off. You know how to do that.
Exactly.
We take it often.
Yeah, 100%.
It's there, but they have it for us. What would be the truth? Can we take it?
You see, that's where knowledge comes in. The priest's head.
You see, and where this falls down in today's world, people say you can love God by your feelings. Without the knowledge, you can't have the wisdom to do the right thing, to have the right feelings and control your feelings, which often do need to be brought into check, all of us. So, without knowledge as the starting point, everything else unravels. So, we're not being academic and dogmatic like that, but without it, what intelligence do we have? Nothing's coming into us from the soil. Just earth. So we have to keep it up. But you see, this is the wonderful thing. He's created this vineyard, and he's dressed it, and he's dunged it. He's done everything to promote growth. Even this little ecclesia here is a place to promote growth. The fact that we've got one another, we're not sitting in some little flat by ourselves, is there to promote growth. The fact that we can talk to each other, that there's resonance between us on the truth, is promoting growth.
I was thinking about the time frame. How long was a day in the Genesis?
So, I mean, Genesis is presented as an evening and morning. We're a day. And it's presented as a typology. To go and make that hyper-literal or not is actually missing the whole point. They were epochs of creation that God was designing around particular things. So I'll talk to you more on that if you wish, but I mean, again, that's technicalities of creation, which I don't think are actually is what God was trying to teach us. He made it. We know that God is the creator of all this. In him we live and move and have our very being. So there's nothing outside of him, but how he did it, we can only guess.
He could have created it in the twinkling of an eye.
Mm-hmm.
The reason why he chose so many days also, as you said, the spiritual lessons being
100%.
You know, why is it particularly 6 days?
Sure.
Why is it not 5 or 7 or whatever, you know, the actual creation? So.
Yeah. Sorry, Colin, I interrupted you.
Yeah, I was just going to say, 1 Corinthians, this
1 Corinthians 3 talks about Apollos watering and Paul.
Yes. So, yes.
And the point of that, I think, is it's still God's ecclesia. We all work together.
Yeah.
It's God's work ultimately that we do.
And it is. He is the one who gives the increase, and that the glory is all to God, because Paul says, "He that plants and he that waters are the same." There's no difference between. Don't take glory in one or the other. You're both just a means to the end of God being, of bringing much fruit towards God. Then God pours out the gifts of heaven, and this is the wonderful thing. When you're on God's side, there's no end of goodness. You see, so we don't have to fear a God if we are deciding just to throw a lot in with him. And that means throw a lot in with him, really. Then we don't have anything to fear for judgment or anything else. What happens to this life is inconsequential with God.
I think it comes down to the fruits that we bear. That we're not a sales force where we each got personal targets to reach. We work together as an ecclesia.
100%.
Each other. Some do certain things, as we say.
Sure.
More suited to certain avenues than others, but we work together.
Mm.
That's the thing.
And together that makes the complete offering of the three products.
I mean, having the faith that God can see us all through to the end, that's the important thing. I mean, doing all these things without having faith, and the faith is the most important thing in the world.
Because it's in the end that the measure of all things is. It's not in the time. This time is a twinkling of an eye. It's the end is the measure. That's the tough lesson that Job had to learn. It was in the end of things. The transitory pain and agonies he went through were, he had to go through them for the end. All right, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for your comments again.